Open your Bibles with me to Psalm 150. And just so that it doesn't become distracting, I did title the sermon Green Eggs and Ham. And I don't want that to seem trivial. I just so happened to read Psalm 150 and then read the book Green Eggs and Ham to my children, and they just struck me as so similar. The main point of this text is so abundantly clear. Praise the Lord. Praise Him here and praise Him there. Praise Him for this reason and that reason. Praise Him with this instrument and that instrument. Praise Him with your body and with your voice. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. And God so much wants to teach us how to teach our children. When He gave us the Passover, when He gave the Israelites the Passover, He told them, you're going to do this and your children will see. And there'll come a day where they ask, why are we doing this? And you're to tell them why. That God is interested in pedagogy and how we train up our children. I want to scar your reading of Green Eggs and Ham from here into the future, so that in the same way that as Christians, every time we see a rainbow, we should think of God's faithfulness to keep His promises. I want the parents and the uncles and the aunts and even the children, every time you hear Green Eggs and Ham, I want you to think, praise the Lord. So that's my ulterior motive. That's why I've titled it Green Eggs and Ham. The context of Psalm 150, last week we were in Psalm 1, and we saw this concept of the blessed man. And we saw that when we're honest about our sin, I fail. I am not the blessed man. Jesus is. But for those who are in Christ, we can come behind Him and gain much wisdom. And one of the bits of wisdom in Psalm 1 is that there's a difficulty in getting God's law, God's word from our head in what we think and what we know, from our hand in obedience down into our heart to truly delight in the law of the Lord. And the Psalms really help us with that. And so just in 2 weeks while Pastor Lash is gone, we're doing the doorway into the Psalms and the doorway out. We shouldn't make too much of the structure of the Psalms. The Psalms, I feel like, are very much like life. They're all over the place. They're messy. They cover all these different topics. But the beginning and the end, I think, are especially instructive to us. So let's go ahead and read the text. Psalm 150. Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty heavens. Praise Him for His mighty deeds. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with trumpet sound. Praise Him with lute and harp. Praise Him with tambourine and dance. Praise Him with strings and pipe. Praise Him with sounding cymbals. Praise Him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Let us pray. Father, teach us to praise You. Teach us to praise You here and there. Teach us to praise You for who You are and for what You have done. Teach us to praise You with everything we get our hands on. Father, teach us to praise You in all circumstances. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So that the structure of the sermon's fairly simple. We've got the here and there. We've got the where or the location of praise. We have the why, the reason that we praise God, and then the how. But before we jump into that, it's sometimes praise needs to be defined. Sometimes we can limit the idea of praise to just what we do here, gathered, just maybe in the singing of song. But praise is showing something to be worthy and wonderful and glorious. And when God made us, he made us to bear his image. And he is wonderful and glorious. And if we're to be image bearers, we are to be showing him to be glorious and wonderful. And we do that when we gather and when we sing, but we also do it when we scatter and go our separate ways. And so don't just limit the concept of praise and worship. Some people, when they think of heaven, they think of only the wonderful gathering together and the singing of praise to God, and that's absolutely true. But there will be a new heavens and a new earth. God has made us uniquely to do things, and we will very likely have good, enjoyable work to do that's perfectly in line with how God has made us, and that is also worship. That our singing and praising glorifies God, but so does our work and the unique ways God has made us. But let us look at verse 1. This is the where, the location of praise. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. The sanctuary, and this is the place. It can cover many things. The tabernacle was a place the people of God gathered together. The temple is a place they gathered together. The synagogue was a place we gathered together. This church is a place we gather together. We come together in our unity to sing and to praise God. And we're absolutely to do that, but we're to do it here and everywhere else. That all of life should be showing God to be glorious and praiseworthy, because it goes on to say, praise him in his mighty heavens. I was a little bit of a nerd in high school, in middle school. I had the great privilege of going to space camp. And I recently watched like a four-hour documentary on the Apollo missions. And one thing, most of the Apollo mission astronauts were actually elders and deacons in their churches down in Huntsville, Alabama. And when the first Saturn V rocket carrying human beings outside of Earth orbit went around the moon, it went out of radio silence. They couldn't even out of the viewing window see the Earth. They were in the shadow, the far side of the moon. And watching the Earth rise on the horizon of the moon as it came across and radio silence came back up, the astronauts were reading Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What a beautiful thing that God in his ordained plan, the first time humans would leave Earth orbit, when they see the Earth rise on the horizon of the moon, they're reading of God and they're praising him. As far as the heavens. That we're to praise him here and to praise him there. We praise him gathered in our unity. And we praise him going our separate ways in our diversity. We show him to be glorious in the songs we sing, but also in the work we do. Whether you're a builder or an artist or a biologist or you work on airplanes, that God has made each one of us with these unique minds that see things a little different. Maybe you're mathematically minded, and when you see a tree, you see a fractal pattern, and we need to learn to take that to God and think of how glorious he is. Or as an artist, as you see color, to just wonder at how God has made everything good and so beautiful, but then also to see the darkness and the light. Maybe you work with the disabled, and God has given you a unique ability to see people in need. That we praise God in all those unique ways, both in our unity and our diversity, both here and there. So praise God wherever you go. But we don't just praise God for no reason. Some people struggle, they think of God as this egomaniac. Oh, he just desires praise and glory. He's self-centered. Have you heard people charge this of God? But when you get into verse 2 and you really think through what God has done, this is why we worship, the reason for our worship. Verse 2, praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. That God doesn't want us to just praise him for no reason. He gives us very good reason. to praise Him. To praise anything else would be to deprive us of pleasure, to deprive us of delight. We're far too easily satisfied when we praise such trivial things before praising God. And it's interesting that we praise God for not just who He is, but what He has done. For God reveals Himself to us in history and in story. God doesn't show up in Genesis 1 and say, "I'm omnipotent, I have all power, I'm omniscient, I'm everywhere present." He didn't just go through a systematic theology and give us words. It shows up that in the beginning, God created. He spoke, and it was. It wasn't a wrestling match like some of the ancient mythologies. He said it, and it was. And so when we come to a verse that just so quickly says, "Praise Him for His mighty deeds," we need to stop. And maybe even just think our way through the Bible. In the beginning, God created everything by the word of His power, and it was very good. And He made us, and He placed us in a garden to bear His image, to spread the garden, to be fruitful and multiply. And we rebelled, but He came in grace and pursued us, and He gave us promises. He gave us a promise of one who would come that would crush the head of the snake. And the story keeps going, and there's murder, and there's terrible things, and it keeps getting worse and worse. And God comes in and cleanses the earth with a flood, preserving a people, Noah and his family. We, in our stubbornness, are still disobeying. We're not going our separate ways. We build the Tower of Babel, not spreading out as God has told us. And so He comes in His creativity and invents a few hundred languages to send us on our way. And then He picks Abram, renames him Abraham. And He says, "Through you there will be a blessing to all the nations. And there will be a great name." And the people that do come from Him in time go into bondage, but it's not out of God's control. He rescues them with a strong hand and an outstretched arm. He divides the Red Sea. He kills the oppressors. He destroys the oppressors with the 10 plagues. And He leads them out into the wilderness and into the promised land. He gives them the law. But before He says that, He says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt." He's a God that saved them and then gives them rules. He gives them the house rules. He doesn't show up in their oppressed state and says, "Here's the rules, obey them and I'll save you." He saves them and then shows them the right way to live, for that is good. And it goes on, this people conquer the land, and in their disobedience, they want a king like all the other nations, but God says, "You'll have a king who is after my own heart." And in 2 Samuel 7, He makes a promise to David that there would be a king on the throne forever after David's line. And the story goes on, and even though the people rebel and the nation divides and they worship idols and Elijah the prophet is so overwhelmed thinking there is no one faithful, God shows up in His grace and says, "No, there's a remnant, a few thousand who haven't bowed the knee to Baal." And in His grace and love, He exiles His people, but then He brings them back. And then 400 years later, He steps down Himself, taking on flesh. God and man. He walks among us. He has friends die. He experiences the smells and the difficulty and the weariness of life, but He does it sinlessly and perfect. And He lives the life that we should have lived, and He died the death that we deserved. And He says, "Give me your sorrow, give me your shame, give me your sin, and I'll give you my righteousness." But He didn't stay dead. He rose triumphantly, and right now, at this moment, He is on His throne, ruling and reigning as King. And we sit here waiting for the trumpet to blast. It could be just in a few seconds. We hear a trumpet blast, and our faith is made sight. And we no longer wrestle with sin or the weariness of this life. when you read a verse like this that just so quickly says, praise him for his mighty deeds, God is not an egomaniac for calling us to worship him. He is good for calling us to worship him. When you hear a verse like this, pause. Don't just go through the Bible. You can go through church history and see God's providence to his church. It's such a miracle that the church has continued, but it's because God has sustained it. Because all of church history is made up of people like us. Messy. But God has sovereignly preserved his church. You could think of the history of God in your family, allowing you to go through trials so that maybe you'll cling a little less to this life and long for the day when he returns a little bit more. When you hear a verse like this, think of God's mighty deeds. And then it says, praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him for what he has done, but also who he is. Now, as we see him work in history, we can say that is omnipotence. God is El Shaddai, God Almighty, God All-Knowing, God All-Present. That we can just go through, if you just open the table of context to a systematic theology textbook, it should just lead you in praise. For this is the God who is, the God who has always been, the first, the uncaused first cause. That we don't praise him for no reason, we praise him for very good reasons. So we're to praise him here and to praise him there. We're to praise him for what he has done and for who he is. But he also shows us how. He shows us the means by which we worship. And that's verse 3 through 6. Praise him with trumpet sound. Praise him with lute and harp. Praise him with tambourine and dance. Praise him with strings and pipe. Praise him with sounding cymbals. Praise him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. He goes through every instrument. Those who are band people know that he just listed basically every class of instrument. The brass and the woodwind, the string and the percussion, the vocal box, and all of it, he says, do it loudly. There might be worship debates. We might have preferred instruments. But God looks at every instrument that is a craft of the brain of a man and says, that, worship me with that. That, whatever you're making, worship me with that. Each one of them, whether it's the didgeridoo or the dobro or the banjo or the spoons, that all of it, God wants it to be used to praise him. And including our bodies. He says with dance. When we're playing music, if our children want to dance a little bit, and we don't want them to, the problem's probably with us. Now, I'm very Presbyterian. I know 1 Corinthians 14 talks about everything being done in order, and that is good. But there is something right when a child hears music and wants to dance. We need to let them know that that dancing can be done in a way that is worshipful and pleasing to God. If we don't like it being loud, and I'm not saying that worship should be as loud as a rock concert and we should need earplugs, but God wants us to praise with gusto. A commentator on this psalm says that this psalm, amongst all the psalms, is in full fortissimo. If you're not musical, that's the instructions on the music that say play as loud as you possibly can right here. That this is the crescendo of the psalms. And I would say this ought to lead us to think of the crescendo of God's redemptive history. You see, this psalm is a bit odd. In my preaching classes, they teach us to always, when you get your passage, find the fallen condition focus. And this is important, it is good, and what you're looking for are the fingerprints of the fall. Where are people broken? Where are people in sin? Where are they finite and frail? This has none of that here. It has none of it here. And I know we come here this morning weary. Maybe for decades, you're tired. Not just physically, but spiritually and emotionally, you're tired. And the Psalms outline that for us. Sometimes there's lament and sometimes there's confession. Sometimes there is, you go from protest against God. God, how long are you going to do this? And it transitions into praise. It covers all of those. But here at the end, I believe that the Psalms is positing for us an eschatology. A learning to hunger for the coming of the Lord when we will sing. And we won't sing as confession of sin. We won't sing in lament anymore. That we will no longer sing asking God to come and conquer our enemies, for the enemy has been conquered. The song is all up. There is no more hunger. Eschatology is a word that it really grieves me how it's used often. We think eschatology and we think those are the people trying to predict the future. They go to the book of Revelation and Daniel and they think, oh, locusts, that's attack helicopters, and the bear, and that's not even a straw man, people say that. They say the bear, oh, that's got to be Russia. But really, we need to learn to read the whole Bible with a sense of eschatology. And what I mean by that is when we get into Genesis 1, when it says the earth was formless and void and dark, what should we expect God to do? He will shape it and form it and make light. That in Genesis 3, when the fall happens and he gives a promise of one who will crush the head of the serpent, we should immediately begin to hunger for that one who would come. And we need to read the whole Bible that way, looking forward in faith. This is the continual model of God as he leads his people in praise. Our faith looks back at what God has done, making all things, redeeming a people to himself, bringing Christ in the fullness of time. And then we look forward to his coming. That we can read the whole Bible, hungering for his coming. So will you praise him? Will you praise him here and there? Would you praise him anywhere? Would you praise him in a box with a fox, with a goat on a boat, on a train in the rain? Will you praise him wherever you are? Whether you're in the season of being a grandmother or a new mother, or you're about to graduate and go off to college and be on your own for the first time, whether you're in the squad car or the classroom or working HVAC, whatever you're doing, will you praise him here and there? That Sam I am, that Sam I am. I can't stand that Sam I am. We're not given the name of the character right at the beginning who can't stand Sam I am. He doesn't want to try green eggs and ham. He says, I'm not going to do it here. I'm not going to do it there. I'm not going to do it with the fox in the box or with the mouse in a house or on a train in the rain. I'm not going to do it. And then finally, a conversion takes place. He comes and he tastes and he sees that green eggs and ham is good. And then what does he do? They go back through the whole list. I will eat them here and there. I will eat them with the mouse in the house, with a fox in the box, on a train in the rain, on a goat, with a goat in a boat. And so I would encourage you to just think through, where are you praising God? And where are you not? It's not just here, though here is so important, but it's everywhere. How has God made you uniquely? How has he shaped your mind to show him to be glorious in a unique way that only you can? Do you only prefer one instrument or one means over another? Do you only prefer one location over another? Do you primarily like the systematics where we learn about God, or do you prefer the story where we learn about what God has done and God says, all of it, bring all of it to me, praise me with all of it? And I know right now that's hard on this side of Christ's coming. But maybe this psalm is here to help us long for a time where we're no longer under a heavy yoke. We are under Christ's yoke, but we still wrestle with the flesh. This psalm is, the main point is clear. We're to praise God. It begins and ends with the word hallelujah. Praise be to God. Every line, hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Praising God. We're to praise Him here and there. We're to praise Him for this and for that. We're to praise Him with this and with that. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Let me pray for us. Father, please help us to long for Your coming. Help us to praise You with all that we are, with all that You have made us. Help us to praise You in our unity and in our diversity. Wherever You would have us go, whether in our homes or whether you would have us fly around the moon or to Mars, that we would be image bearers showing Your glory, showing You to be wonderful and good wherever we go. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.